Rich, and thank you, Julie. Thank you, Terry, for playing for us tonight. Thank you for being here. It's good to be with you this evening, and we're going to have, I hope, a good time together. Pastor Tim and Pastor Adam and I were praying about what we wanted to collectively study, and I don't know who was, it wasn't me that first suggested it. I thought, what a great study this would be, because if you read the Gospel of John, these moments pop out at you from the text, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd, and you know, just these statements that he makes, and there's seven of them. I suggest to you that probably that is not by mistake either or chance that there's seven of them. I think that's to tell us something. And so we've been looking forward to this, been working on it. However, you also understand that Jesus does not use that phrase, I am, in a vacuum. It is not just, you know, it's not that there's no context to it, there's no background to it. But it all kind of starts here in Exodus chapter 3, and if you want to make your way there, we're going to talk tonight about the great I am. So we're not going to be in John much, a little bit, but this is going to sort of get the ball on the tee, okay? Not that I play golf, but I thought that might be a good thing to say every once in a while. But anyway, so we'll get started in that. Also, I'm going to warn you, this task, especially in this passage, if you've ever studied it, I know those of us that have attempted to teach it, or like I will tonight, you feel very overwhelmed. If you're looking for insight, how about this? I'm just going to give you the wonder that I have and the questions I have, and we're going to find some things that are important. But there's still way more mystery and way more wonder here than we will ever get to, and that's sort of the way it is designed to be. So thank you, Pastor Tim, for that introduction and kind of getting us up to date when we come into this passage. That's a huge help. And so let's just look at this. Now, before we get to, I want to make three comments quickly before we get to the text. We're going to begin in verse 11. But you did well getting us to that point. But I just want to think about the emotion of Israel, the feeling of Moses, and also what you and I feel as we stand at whatever point we are in life, and whatever God's calling us to do, wherever we're at, whatever he's letting us experience, see if this sounds familiar. Now, you remember, it says that in verse 1 that he was serving his father-in-law and in the land of Midian, and he was on the backside of the desert, and that's where God met him. So there's a story for Moses as well. He had fled Egypt under threat of arrest. We're told in Hebrews that he made this effort to try to be the deliverer in his own strength, and he failed. So, first of all, Israel is in slaves. Moses is at this juncture of life. So they all had this sense of inadequacy to be able to do the job God wanted them to do. Israel felt it. Moses felt it. And I suspect in our heart of hearts, all of us feel the same way. How can I do anything that God wants me to do, anything of significance for him? Secondly, for Israel, there was failure in their past. For Moses, there was failure in his past. And for us, record of failure, right? So that's brought to the table. And then lastly, he comes at this juncture with those things that he's afraid of and questions he needs answered. And he expresses them, even all into chapter 4. We're not going to get into chapter 4 tonight, but you see that very clearly. That was true of Moses. That was true of Israel. And perhaps, just perhaps, there's a chance you and I have some things that we fear and some things that we have questions about. So with all that background, with all that similarity, that which we have in harmony in their same experience base, God speaks to that. And I think we'll find it just as a blessing, much a blessing as it was to Israel, as it was to Moses, it can be for us as well. All right? So with the text in front of us, verse 11. Now, it's in the middle of this conversation, at the burning bush and all that. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? There you see some of that inadequacy. You see some of the fear, the question. He's asking a question. You see it all on display there. Remember, God shows up, and you read the passage together, so I'll not get into it, repeating that. But basically, God sees the affliction of his people. He's going to do something about it. He's going to take them this land of promise, flowing with milk and honey. all these other people that are there, that's the land they're going to occupy now. Everything's good until Moses hears the statement, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. If you had a list of people in Moses' mind, who was the least favorite person he wanted to run into, it was going to be Pharaoh, because he would have feared for himself and bring all that up. So he begins by asking this question, who am I that I should go? And then God says this. So he said, verse 12, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. By the way, that should have been enough. That should be enough. God says, I'm going to be with you. You're going to come right back here with all these people in tow, and you're going to worship me on this mountain. But God doesn't stop there. God takes it a step further. And I give you this sign that you're going to be there. And then Moses kind of raises his hand one more time. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, if you didn't know this passage, wouldn't you think that's a strange question to ask? I mean, you know, Abraham's a long, you know, centuries back. This God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the God that they knew of. This was not, he was not new to them, but he was not unknown to them. But he says, they're going to ask me what's your name, and what am I going to ask? Now, there's something that you have to kind of filter in the background. For 400 years, Israel has been living in Egypt. They've not been able to worship freely. I mean, they've kept their faith in God to some level, and they've cried out to God for deliverance. But the land in which they lived was the land of Egypt. I tried to find out how many gods Egypt had. Nobody knows, because there's more gods being found all the time when they dig up different statues and that sort of thing. Basically, you had a god for anything you wanted. It's like going to the drugstore, the pharmacy, and saying, "I want to have a cold remedy." You know, for every symptom, everything, every brand, whatever. There's this great buffet of things you could choose. So if you had a problem, you could go to your local temple and just pick out the god that you wanted. And they all had a name. And those names identified them, and that's how you designated them. And in fact, there apparently was some. This is again where I have a little trouble understanding, but there was this concept that if something didn't have a name, it really didn't exist. Something about speaking its name made it seem alive. And so they had that concept in the bag. So it probably is true when Moses gets back there, they're going to ask, this God that showed up, what is his name? We know all these other names. Now, this is the God we're just following. At least give us his name. That just seems reasonable. That seems standard. That seems practical. So he asks for God's name. And then you have this wonderful statement that you see. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, this is verse 13, and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they say to me, what is your name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And we're part of those all generations coming forward. So this should be special to us. This should be something that we give our time and effort to understand. So it's special for us. So in the midst of inadequacy, fear, questions, failure in our past, God shows up and gives these words of encouragement. So that's what I want to think about. Now, I'm going to do the best I can with what I got. So here we go. Number one, the first thing we need to understand is this. God is in categories that we can't fully understand. We like putting everything in categories, right? You know, here's a show that you're going through, you're scrolling what shows you can watch. Is this a drama? Is this a comedy? Is this a documentary? Is this a musical? Is this a historical drama? Is this based on a true story? Or is this a total work of fiction? We start putting everything in categories so we can kind of have some sense of how it makes sense. We do that with literally everything. We want to get something to eat. Do we want to eat Italian? Do we want to eat, you know, West Virginian, which means hot dogs with slaw on them and pepperoni rolls? Or do we want to, you know, whatever. You want to eat fast food or you want to have a sit-down meal? We start putting in categories. That's how we do everything. So we try to do that with God, and suddenly we realize we don't have categories for him. We know some things about him, but there's that which is beyond here. So when he says, I am who I am, it's basically a way of saying, it's me. I'm God. I just am who I am. So therefore, when you go there, you tell them, I am has sent you. You tell them that. Now, that there's mysteries there because it's a name, but it's not really a name. It's a description, but it's not really a description. It's more than a description because he says later, this is my name. This is how you designate me. And there's some things below the surface that we'll look at as we go a little bit further. But we're left with this, what do we do with this? Now, there's several things we need to say, but understand that this is going to go beyond our comprehending. He doesn't give an answer that would make sense to our little minds. He gives an answer that is true and an answer that goes beyond even the best of our minds or our collective minds. Because God wants to remind us, I am different than you. You are different than me. And just so you know it, and this seems silly to say, but in our world that worships self and worships humanity, God is saying, I am God, and you are not. You're not him. There's a difference here. There's a different category here. In fact, we talked this morning about when God sanctified the seventh day. He declared it to be holy and separate. That's the base meaning. It's in a category by itself. And when we talk about the holiness of God, it's just that God is in a category by himself. And yes, we usually apply that to moral purity. He is sinless. He's pure. Yes, but in every category that we could think up a category, he's in a category by himself. All of his attributes, all of his wonders, plans, all that sort of thing, he's in a category by himself. He's unique, special, one of a kind, unrivaled, never duplicated. So all these gods of Egypt, that he's going to go back into this. And by the way, we've talked about this several years ago. Nobody did some study in this, but there were 10 plagues on Egypt. Remember that? Every one of them was an insult to the major deities of Egypt. They worshiped the Nile River. They viewed it as a God's gift or God, you know, God small g, you know, provision for them. And it was a wonderful provision for them as far as agriculture and so forth. But you remember what God did? He turned it into blood. All the frogs come out of it and all the rest of it, and, you know, and all that. So the land and the property, the cattle and all those sort of things, you understand, was an insult to them. So he says, this is my name. Now, when he says later, I am has sent me to you, that little phrase, I am, first of all, there's a meaning to the term, and then there's tense to the verb when he says, I am that I am. And that term appears in a verbal form. It also appears in a noun form. And we have certain words in English that in a certain construction, it's a noun or it's a verb. Okay, so you understand that. So when he says, I am that I am, say I am sent you, there's a connection between the I am that he mentions there. And if you look further throughout the text of Scripture, you see again and again and again where it's translated Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And that's a translation of a special term for God that sometimes in English it's translated Jehovah. Sometimes we would translate it Yahweh. But the fact is, we do not know how it was pronounced because that letter always was written out by the scribes with the consonants but the vowels left out. Because there's a verse in Deuteronomy, it says, God's name is to never be blotted out. So the scribes took that to mean, if we write out the full name of God and someone erases it, that holy name of God would be blotted out. So they don't write the whole name out. And many Jewish writers today, if they're writing God, it'll be God-G in the writing. You can see that online in documents because there's that respect for that holy name of God. Now, through transmission, we don't know what it was. Jehovah, or even Yahweh, we take one of the common ways to do this. There's another word that's described as the name of God or a title of God, and that's Adonai. That's the Hebrew. And it means Lord, or it means master, and usually that is translated with a capital L, lowercase ORD, or master. So basically what we've done in English is take the vowels out of Adonai, plug them into this term for God, and that's why we come up with Jehovah or Yahweh. But it's this name. Now, the I am here is the verbal form of that word, Yahweh, Jehovah, as we would say it, that term is the noun form of it. So God, in essence, is announcing, this is now my covenant special name, this is who I am, and this is my designator, and those things in their mind were very quickly put together. Now, the first place that the word L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D, and by the way, I shared this with you a week or so ago, but there's four letters to it, so it's known as the Tetragrammaton, just a four-letter word with no vowels in it, okay? You can impress all your friends with a big term if you want. Theologians love doing that. But the I am is also a four-letter word, that's a related word, and two of the four vowels in it are two of the same vowels that appear in the Jehovah Yahweh name. So there's a connection. He's describing the name that he was known at, which was so sacred they wouldn't speak and wouldn't fully write it in the Old Testament. But it's also this name that has this mystery to it, because it's more than just a word or a term. In the verbal form, there is tense to it. All right. If I go so deep, you just zone out and go to sleep. Will you wake up in a couple minutes, okay? In Hebrew, in English, we have tenses of a verb, past tense, present tense, future tense, right? And then there's variations of that. That's true in Greek of the New Testament. Actually, Greek has more tenses than we have in English. In Hebrew, you have less tenses than we have in English. Basically, there is a past perfect tense and a future perfect tense, and there is no present tense. The context can tell you if we're talking about the present or not, but it's very different. And Hebrew is not my forte, so I was telling Julie about this, and she said, "Well, call your brother Gerald, who's a very smart man. He's attended two seminaries. He most recently finished his doctorate degree from Shepherd Seminary." So I thought, great, bring in some brain power. So I got him on the phone, and I just said, "This is how I understand it. Tell me if I'm close to right." That's basically was my question. And so we had this discussion back and forth. It's nice to have somebody on call that's, you know, make you look like you know what you're talking about. And he went into this perfect and future perfect. But the reality is, and then I looked up, and we had this in our discussion. We talked about how did the Jewish rabbis take this passage? Not that their interpretation is complete, because they, unless they've embraced faith in Christ, it is incomplete. The New Testament completes it. But it's very interesting to look up and see how they viewed it. And I read one author, he was quoting from a rabbi that I did not know, but he basically says this: the context tells us I am is has the sense of present tense. It's present. If I say, "I am at church," you know that right now I'm church. That's what I'm saying. Or if you say, "I am sleepy because pastor's gotten boring," that means right now in present tense, okay? So you understand that. So this is very, very evident. It's an I am. And basically this rabbi says, because we have this past perfect tense and a future perfect tense, but we really don't have a present tense, but the context says that he is in present tense. The rabbi says that was done that way because only God is truly in the eternal present. There's an aspect of him that he's always present. Centuries ago, millennia into the future, eternity into the future, eternity into the past. So there's that sense in which he is beyond the definition of anything that you and I could say. I found this quote, because that I am is just a statement of existence. I'm here. Here I am. It's me. One author said, "God laughs at us arguing about whether he exists or not." And many, you know, philosophers do that. Because he said he is the very definition of existence when he says, "I am. I'm here. I exist. I am who I said." So this mystery, this beyondness that we can't completely understand, should both comfort us and also should generate wondrous worship, wonder of his person. He's just this God who's always God. He's always interacting with his creation. He is stable. He is there. And he is one that you can always count on when you feel inadequate, when you have failure in your past, when you have fear and questions for the future. The one constant that never changes, the one constant that never ever has any variableness to it, never has any ups or downs, any revisions, any absence, any brokenness in its perfect string of reality, is that God is always the I Am. The New Testament thing that I think of that maybe gets closest to it, where we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever, the unchangeableness. Theologians call that God's, that attribute of his immutability, his unchangeableness, because he's perfection in every way. So when he says, I am that I am have sent me, it was bewildering to Moses. It's bewildering to us, but God reminds us that he is beyond us. Can I just ask it this way, or say it this way? Would we want a God that we could completely categorize and figure out? No, we have a God who's beyond us. Beyond us. Now, there's a second part of that, and God is outside of our concept of time. I already talked about the tenses for a little bit, but let's go back to that. I am, present tense in our understanding, who I am. That's just the basic reality. And you tell the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That's that eternal sameness, that eternal presence, that reality that he indeed is there. Now, I don't know if this will help, but there's sometimes a word picture can help us. And, you know, we are living in the present. We have memories of our past. We can imagine the future. We can know the promises of God are sure, your yes and amen for the future. But that's not what we've experienced yet. So we always are just in this ever-moving bubble of now, right? And we expect that God can interact with us in the now. He's the great I Am. But it's also always the I Am, okay? So God is outside of time that he created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, a designator of time, God created the heavens, a designator of space, and the earth, a designator of matter. What's our universe made up of? Time and space and matter existing in a universe that God spoke into existence. But God is beyond that. One more theological term, last one I'm going to give you. It's a great one. It speaks that God is beyond. It's got his transcendence. He transcends creation. So imagine human experience, human history this way. Imagine it as a novel. You're reading a novel, okay? And you could open this novel anywhere you want. Maybe it's 500, 600, 800 pages, big novel. And you could open it up to the beginning where the characters are introduced and sort of the background and the setting and all that's established. You can go over to maybe three quarters of the way through where the antagonist and the protagonist of the story are involved, and there's a conflict that needs resolved. And then we go back about a third of the way in. You flip back over there, and you can interact with that where it's kind of the plot development is taking place and the story is being put together and all the threads are being woven together by the author. Or then you can flip over to the end and see how it's all resolved. I can relate to that novel because I'm outside of that story. I can plug into any point along the novel I want to. And if you're reading about how dangerous it is for your hero, just go over to the last page and you can read how, last chapter, it's all good. Or if you want to keep that mystery going, you go slow in the order in which it was written. So God is outside of time, and what we're experiencing is this ever-moving moment of now. God can fully interact with us in his I am-ness, his now-ness, with us now, the same way he can be interacting with the sameness and the now-ness of that which is, from our point of view, already gone on before, and that which is forever will be. So think about John. Remember John out on the island of Patmos? He's out there. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, first day of the week. And suddenly God comes and reveals himself. The person of Christ is revealed in chapter 1. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, you have the messages to the churches of Asia Minor. And then in chapter 4, he heard a great voice saying, "Come up here." He was snatched off of his island, at least in his spirit. And God plops him down at another point in history yet to be fulfilled. He sees it in real time, even though it hasn't happened in his time. So it's a way of saying God does not relate to time as we do. He's eternally set, he's eternally same, eternally present in all things. So the fact that he looks at you and I, if you're saved, you're a trophy of grace. And we see ourselves stumbling and bumbling and falling and, you know, banging our head on the ground when we trip and stumble over something. And we have our ups and downs and twists and turns, but God can see us complete in Christ. That's what that phrase in Christ means. Complete, finished. He understands the end. Now, we have a hard time appreciating that, but when God says, I am the I am in this present reality, God is always the I am in all reality. And in essence, you know, we think more of the future because that's more of the mystery. We have regrets and things back there, but the future, it's good as done. There's no question. There's no mystery about how the contest with Satan is going to end. That's the reason Jesus said, now is the God of this world cast out. The world, the God of this world is judged at the cross. Satan's still around. I think we all would agree with that. But from that God who operates out of that time frame like we do, it's done. It's complete. It's finished. Now, again, I can talk a lot more about that than I really could understand, but hopefully that helps us to understand this reality, this mystery of this in reality, what's going on. Only God could say this, by the way. Only God could say, I am the I am has sent me. So that is the reality there. Now, there's an interesting play on words in the text. If you go back to verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? In other words, he's saying, thank you for the offer, but I'd like to decline. Because I am not the guy. I'm inadequate. I have failed in the past. Later he's going to say, you know, they're not going to believe me, and I'm slow of talk. I don't talk very well. And I love that part of the story. This is in chapter 4. Because that excuse won't fly. I love how God answered. I don't talk very well, and I can't be a spokesman. And God looks at him and says, who made man's mouth? Who made the seeing and the blind and so forth? Whatever our liabilities are, God knew all about it. And we just need to accept that and trust that. I hate being late to stuff. And I walked in the door 2 minutes after 6 tonight. You probably didn't notice, but I feel better just confessing my being late tonight. There was a big tie up in South Charleston where they've got, some of you got in it too. And we got just kind of inching along and looking at the clock. And we left in plenty of time if the road hadn't been that way. And we picked up Haley on the way over so she could have a ride to church. And we just kind of get there to pick her up there at UC. And we're getting back on the road. And I keep looking at the clock. Are we going to make it? Are we going to make it? And then Haley says out of the back seat, well, maybe the Lord knew that you need to be a little late so you could arrive safely. Maybe there'd been an accident if you'd been on time. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I didn't mean to be late. I don't like being late. God's in charge. Okay? And next week we'll leave even earlier because they're still doing that road construction too. We can adjust. But we just have to see that God is there. God is in charge. So what do? Obey him. Trust him. And serve him. Simple as that. Because he's always there. He's this resilient God. But he's beyond our ability. I want to get back to this for just a moment. He says, who am I that I should lead these people out? So compare that. Who am I to the God saying in verse 14, I am who I am. Say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me. I am insufficient. I am a failure. I am, fill in your own blanks. God says, I am who I am. I am ascending you. The question about our service of God is not based on who we are. This is a really good thing. Because we're all, have you noticed we're all a mess? We all have our issues. Or as I saw, there was a cartoon I saw years ago. And it had the cartoon with a little dog named Bucky. I don't know if you remember that. But anyway, there's a cat and a dog in the same house, and one animal says to the other one, you have issues. And the other one says, well, you have subscriptions. We have subscriptions when it comes to our issues, right? But God is able. It's not about me. It's about him. He's saying to Moses, I picked you out. You weren't the last candidate on the list. This is not a job interview. We're trying to find the top applicant. No, I chose you. I put you here. You're the guy. You're the man. How did Moses do? Wow. God says, go find a more meek man in all the earth. He had to chase these people, not only about get him out of Egypt, dealing with Pharaoh. This phrase repeats itself, stiff-necked people. For 40 years, it was about a 12-day journey from Egypt to, even at a decent pace, to the land of Canaan. They had the chance just to go in. He sends the spies in, and 10 come back. It's great land, you can't do it. Y'all, we're all going to be killed. We're like little tiny grasshoppers. They're just going to stomp on us and squash us. And they refuse to go in. In fact, they want to kill Moses and go back to Egypt. Even when God was feeding them, giving them a free meal every day, manna would sustain them perfectly. I mean, if we could get the recipe for manna, wow, what a great thing that would be. And they said, no, we want to go back to Egypt. Oh, there's boiling pots with meat in it, and they have leeks and garlics and all this good food. We want to go back. We want to go back, forgetting they've been slaves, they've been beaten and abused and had no freedom of choice or speech or anything, no freedom to even be who they were to be. But Moses succeeded. He got to the edge of the promised land. He was not perfect, but he was taken up on a mountain, and God says, look, I want you to see there. And then God buried him. The only burial, at least in that sense, that anyone is buried in the Old Testament. And you remember, that's not the end of Moses' story, is it? Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. They go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. A big cloud shadows them. Jesus' glory is unveiled. And there's Moses and Elijah having a conversation with Jesus. Why does he have that significance? Because he was convinced that he was unable, but the great I Am is. Now, I just got to give you a quick preview of things to come. And I promised the guys I wouldn't take too much of the ones they've selected. But I want you to go to John for just a moment. And I want you to just see three quick verses. Because Jesus picks up this phrase, I Am, and when he speaks it, the people he is speaking to get it. Because it was so steeped into their mind, in their heart, that when he said, I am, if you had any spiritual resonance in your heart, you would know that he is claiming to be that one at the burning bush, one and the same with the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The first one appears in John chapter 4, verse 25. He's speaking to the woman at the well. Remember that story? Very early on in his life. In verse 25, the woman says, after he's had this conversation with her and she's sort of mesmerized with him, she says this in 25, John 4. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Very, very close to the I am. Now, you notice also the word he is, in most English translations, is italics, which means it's not in the actual text of John, but it's supplied to kind of make the sentence make sense in English. I am this one. And in fact, if you saw this in the original, the I and the am are closer together than they appear in English. So Jesus says that one who is Christ, who is the Messiah, he who will tell us all things, Jesus claimed that was him. Now let's slip over to chapter 8 for just a moment. This one is very interesting and very powerful. Chapter 8, verse 56. Of course, as often was the time, he's in a bit of a controversy. The Pharisees were always accusing him and trying to prove him to be false and all that sort of thing. But he makes this statement in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. I mean, Abraham was the guy, right? I mean, he was the guy for them. So all God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob saw in faith my day, and he was glad that he saw this coming. So that bothered them. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? In other words, what a ridiculous thing to say. Look what he says. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He's taking them back and saying, that I am, that God who is beyond time, beyond our ability, all the categories is beyond us, this eternally present, self-sufficient, always existing God, that's the one that you're looking at, that I am. Notice their response, verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They were going to stone him to death because if you claim to be God, you were committing blasphemy and you were worthy of death, except if it were true. And Jesus proudly and boldly and very clearly announced that he was. And then my favorite one is found in John 18. All these are in addition to the seven statements that we're going to look at together over these next weeks. This is taking place when Jesus is being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 5 of John 18. They've all come. He's asked in verse 4, "Who are you seeking?" Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am," notice the he's in italics, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, stood with them. Notice verse 6. And when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. All of them just got knocked off their feet. The power of his word, the power of his presence, the power of God. The sad thing was, rather than staying down and worshiping him, they got up and arrested him. And Peter pulls out a sword and tries to do what he tries to do, but you know the rest of the story. The fact that there is power in that spoken word, the reality of that, this God who is beyond us, this God who is always God, who is self-sufficient in himself, this God who is God, the God who told Moses, "I am who I am." That's all you need to know. Moses saying, "Who am I?" He says, "I am." That's what you need to know. "Well, I can't fully know that." You don't even need to know that. You just need to know that it's true, whatever it means. So when Jesus shows up and he begins saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the vine. You know, I am the good shepherd." All of those are statements to help us to see his glory, to see his position, to see his majesty, to lift him up, the great I am. That same God that met Moses at the burning bush is the Savior you and I follow. The one that we attach our name to when we say, "I am a follower of Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm a disciple." That same one is the great I am. What do we need to do? We need to obey him, trust him, and serve him. I made a quick reference this morning to Psalm 46:10 this morning as we closed out at least the second service. And this is the reality. When we feel like we're failures, when we have questions and fears, when we have a record of failure, when we are inadequate for the task, you come back and realize, "I am nothing. He is the great I am." And it says in 46:10 of Psalm, "Be still. Be still with your inadequacy. Be still. Be still with your fears. Be still. Be still with your questions. Be still. Be still with your failures. Be still and know that I am God." May God help us to do that. Father, thank you for your word today. Your word that's always today. For you're the God that's the eternal I am in the present. Lord, I just pray that you'll take these words, even though, Lord, they're way beyond our full comprehension for sure. Help us in these words to find strength to trust, to obey, and serve. Lord, in the moments of Israel's feeling of inadequacy and fears and failures, and Moses same, and us the same, help us just to remember, when I say, "Who am I?" Help us to say, "Lord, you are the I am." Help us to trust you and lean on you and find strength in the truth of who you are. Bless your people. Help us to know that Jesus is that great I am, that indeed Jesus is Lord of all. We praise him even as we ask this help in Jesus' name.